All right. Good morning, everyone. Hello. Good morning. It is good to see everyone on this beautiful fall day. Hopefully soon we will be getting into the real fall temperatures and have a little bit of a break from the heat like there was yesterday. But it's good to see everyone. Pastor Frank is gone this morning, so you have me, which isn't a problem because we're just going to plug along in the book of 2 Peter here. And we'll probably won't finish up today, but maybe in the next week or so we might. Just real quick, we have a myriad of things going on today. We had the bazaar here yesterday, and then this morning we have our senior youth selling nuts for the youth gathering. We have Operation Christmas Child. We have the shoeboxes that you can pick up and bring back in the middle of November. And we have our friend Marilyn from Lutheran Family and Children's Services. So we've talked about this a little bit, but I just want to rehash it because it's important. LFCS is based in St. Louis, where just about all things Lutheran are based. And they have been expanding throughout the state of Missouri to have offices in different locations. I believe they have one down in Joplin, one in Columbia, and now they have an office. They have dirt here in Kansas City, which is a tremendous blessing to the church and to families everywhere in need of the services that LFCS offers. So we are pleased as punch to have them here in our midst this morning, sharing a little bit about their ministry. And if you have any questions about what they do and what they can offer, Miss Marilyn, their representative, is happy to speak with you either here on Sunday morning or a phone call or something like that. So with that, let's get on to Bible study, shall we? We are picking up in the book of 2 Peter. Did we leave off at the beginning of chapter 3? No?
We ended chapter 2.
We ended chapter 2, so we're picking up here at the beginning of chapter 3. Okay, my notes were... What's that? My notes were ambiguous, so thank you. So we're gonna plug along. This is the last chapter of the letter. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, send down your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above so that as we open your word and study it, it would open our hearts to receive it and bear fruit in our lives for the sake of your kingdom. Be with us now and bless us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, before we get into 2 Peter, I wanted to pick up on something that we finished on last week. Well, we stopped talking about it because we ran out of time, but it was, we were talking about the difference between, and Pastor Frank spoke to this a little bit, but we were talking about the difference between how we express the event or the experience of salvation. And we were talking about this because in different places, Peter will say, strive, make every effort, you know, these kind of active verbs that talk about us doing something to attain to the kingdom of God, the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And as Lutherans, that makes us a little bit uncomfy, right? Because we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, full stop. And so when we start talking about doing things, or especially when we start talking about choosing to believe, choosing Jesus, choosing to be saved, that kind of falls outside of the scope of Lutheran theology. However, as Pastor Frank pointed out when he took us to Joshua 24, the very end of the book, Joshua is talking to the children of God who have been redeemed and saved and rescued already. And so he says to them, look, you are resting in the salvation of God, right? Out of Egypt, he has brought you out, he has brought you to this place, and you are saved, you are rescued, you are redeemed. God has done that for you. no doubt about it. But if it seems better for you to choose something else, to choose to go back and serve the gods of your ancestors, to go back across the river, to go into all the old ways that you were living, if it's a better thing in your mind to choose something else, another god or other gods to worship, then go ahead and choose. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the point Joshua is making is that, and the point that we would take away from this, is that God saves. And any choice that we make once we are resting in that salvation that we have received, any choice that we can make is, well, you know, okay, choose to remain here or choose to fall away, choose to walk away. We can only make bad choices when it comes to spiritual things and our sinful nature. Right? So Peter is talking to the reborn nature. He's saying, once you are reborn, once you are redeemed, he says, do the things that God commands, right? Choose what is good and abhor what is evil. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And it struck me that I wanted to pick up on this because of one line from our hymn of the day in worship today. And sorry to ruin the surprise for all of you late service goers. But it was Jesus' priceless treasure. And I don't know if any of you in early service picked up on this. Jesus' priceless treasure. I'm going to try and get my hymnal out without knocking my Bible down. Hymn 743. And as Lutherans, when you come across a line like this in your hymnal, you're like, wait a second, that made it past doctrinal review? That made it into our hymnal? Well, yeah. So hymn number 743, Jesus' priceless treasure. This is stanza number 4. Hence all earthly treasure, Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is my choice. What? Right? And you're sitting here thinking, well, Lutherans can't sing that. Well, yeah, we can. Right? Because Jesus chose us, and now every day, daily repentance, daily living in the life God has called us to in Christ Jesus, is choosing once again to follow him. Not from a sinful and spiritually dead point of view, but from a sanctified and spiritually raised point of view. Right? And so it's perfectly okay for us to talk in these ways, so long as we understand that it's not us doing the saving, it's not us choosing our salvation, but it is us, it's us just remaining in the salvation God has given us. I think I said some kind of crazy convoluted expression like, the way we perceive salvation or the way we experience salvation plays into our denominational differences, or the way that we understand, you know, scripture and these things affects the way that denominations express the event of salvation. So as, you know, our Baptist brothers and sisters, they would say, well, my experience, right, when I heard the good news of Jesus, my experience, my personal experience, my psychological faculties, right? The thing that happened was I heard the good news and I decided, yeah, I believe that. I want to follow Jesus. And they would say that is being saved. When you have the conscious kind of experience of hearing the good news and then making the decision, right? So they just take credit for the Holy Spirit's work. As Lutherans, we say, well, yes, you had the experience of making a decision to believe, but the Bible teaches that what happens is the word goes out and it awakens, it elicits faith. I've used the marriage analogy before, especially, even in this Bible study, where you know, you're standing there and you're reciting your vows, and, you know, will you do this, will you do that, love, cherish, blah, 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 blah. And, okay, I didn't mean it like that, but you get the point, right? The husband speaks his vows, the wife speaks her vows, and then you say, I do, right, or I will. And that promise to keep those vows, when Aaron said, I do, that promise that she made to keep those vows awakened in me the trust that she would. And had she not made those promises to me, the faith in that promise would not have been called forth. Does that make sense? So when God comes to someone and, you know, through portals of prayer devotion, through a preacher, through a televangelist, whatever the means of God's word going out, and someone hears that word of forgiveness and life and salvation in Jesus awakens and creates and calls forth the faith it asks for. Faith simply lays hold of the promise. And if the promise is not spoken, then how can faith be called forth? And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 10 when he says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless there's someone to go to preach? And how does someone preach unless they are sent? And how are they sent, right? So it is written, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Chris Holdy, you had a question.
Yes, isn't that kind of similar to like an inheritance? Like God gave us this inheritance as like a gift. And it's not, we didn't do anything to deserve it. It was handed to us, and we didn't want to open that gift or accept it. You know, that's not really, again, you're getting that gift, you didn't do anything to really deserve it. You're given this magnificent gift, and you can choose not to accept it, but you didn't do really anything to deserve it.
Yeah, that's right. And the gift could remain there unopened on the family room floor forever, right? And yet, the gift was freely given, right? Chris said, it's salvation, the inheritance of heaven, is like a gift that God freely gives, right? God puts it in our hands, and it's ours, right? And you could either believe it, that is, open it up and enjoy it, or you could reject it and just drop it on the living room floor and there would stand forever. God gives the gift, and we take it and we rejoice in it, and we don't do anything to deserve it. And by the way, there's also nothing we could do to repay God for what he has done, right? Now, Martin Luther in his small catechism will go on to say in the second article of the Creed, I believe that Jesus has won me, a lost and condemned sinner, right? Purchased me from all sin and evil and death, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. At the conclusion of that paragraph, he says, for all this, the first article, because the second article says, you know, he's going to, I live under him in everlasting righteousness and blessedness. But Martin Luther says, for all that God gives us, right? This is the first article. He says, for all that God gives us, our eyes, ears, nose, members, everything we have, he still takes care of all of our senses, everything else. He gives food, drink, clothing, etc., etc. For all this, it is our duty to thank and praise and serve and obey. It's not repayment, right? You don't repay God for the gift. However, you rejoice in it, and so you devote your life back to him in thanking, praising, serving, and obeying. So, that's time spent on just a little hobby horse of Pastor Danny's that we started talking about last week. Why does this matter, right? So when we're talking to different Christians, go ahead, Doug.
I don't want to get off on a tangent, but how does
that... Oh, that's okay. This whole Bible study is a tangent. Yeah, yeah.
How does it relate to the Lutheran view of infant baptism? So we look in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that you if you believing parents, your children are set apart as holy.
Yes. So how do we square, or how do we kind of mesh all this together with our teaching of infant baptism? When it comes to our practice, our belief of baptizing infants, one of the unhelpful things that we can do is go to different verses in the New Testament and say, well, this word means infant, and Jesus was welcoming the infants. And then the Baptist would say, well, no, that verse actually means like little child, and the little children were capable of making their own decisions. And this word means this, and this word, and before you get it, before you know it, we're just lobbing words back and forth. A much more helpful approach is to look at the way God saves throughout the scriptures. So for infant baptism, we go to the Red Sea. And anyone who argues with this systematic look at how God rescues, I don't know what else to tell them. But we go to the Red Sea, right? God had led his people Israel to the shore of the Red Sea, and he told Moses, take out the staff and strike the ground, and the water will separate. And Israel, my people Israel, will walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, and you will be saved. And then as they were going through, as they were passing by, the waters came back and closed in on their enemies, right? Those who wished them harm and death. And you have to ask yourself, well, okay, in that myriad of Israelites, those thousands of people, there had to be infants, right? Babies that couldn't walk. Do you think that the Israelite parents left them on the shore of the Red Sea and asked them if they wanted to come across? Or told them, well, just, you know, you better learn to crawl and walk and then run really fast? No. The parents saw that their children were in danger of death, and so they carried them through the water. As parents of newborns, Christian parents of babies, the Bible teaches that our children are born as spiritually blind, spiritually dead, enemies of God, children of wrath, whatever metaphor, whatever language you want to use, and they are in danger of sin and death and all these things. And so like the parents at the shore of the Red Sea, we recognize that our children are in danger, and so we carry them through the water, and God saves them. Since you're asking about faith coming by hearing, and it's like, well, can an infant believe? Can a baby do this, that, or the other thing? We might not get into 2 Peter at all, but it's okay because I'm not entirely sure that I started recording this the correct way, so if we don't get it, that's totally fine. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says, well, let's just turn there, shall we? John chapter 3. This is a helpful discussion because this remains one of the points of contention between us and our brothers and sisters in a couple of different denominations. So John chapter 3. All right, so there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus during the night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So there's, you know, the beginning of the head-scratching moment for Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He is thinking completely and utterly in terms of this natural world, right? How can you physically be born again? You can't climb back into your mother's belly. Well, of course not, right? Of course not. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We'll stop there. So Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And in John's gospel, whenever Jesus is talking about water, he's talking about himself, faith in himself. You have him saying you must be born of water and the Spirit in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well and he says, give me water to drink. And she says, well, why do you ask me for a drink? And Jesus says, well, if you would have known who it is that is asking you for a drink, then you would be asking me for a drink, for living water, right? I have living water that whoever drinks of it will never thirst again. And she says, sir, give me some of this water. And on in John's gospel, Jesus is talking about water, but he's talking about, in John chapter 7, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink, right? For out of him will come springs of living water welling up to eternal life. When Jesus cries, he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. It's my contention, and I think Pastor Frank shares this opinion, that those tears, that water, is Jesus continuing to pour out himself so that other people around him may have life, right? And what happens? He weeps tears, and Lazarus is awakened from death. And then on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. Anyway, so when log tangent on a tangent on a tangent, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says he must be born again, let's think about how you're born the first time, shall we? My wife's a mother baby nurse. She knows this stuff backwards and forwards. When you were born, was it your choice to be born? No, right? You're just, here I am, you know? You did not choose to be born the first time. You were given birth, right? Your mom gave birth to you. So when we sing happy birthday, it's like, you know, mom should be getting all the presents, but that's a whole different topic for a different time. So when you are born, though, and think with me about, you know, the way things are designed to work. I know this isn't the case in every situation, but when you are born, you come out of the womb and you are able to breathe, right? I know there are children that don't, but the way God has designed it, you come out of the womb, you are born with the ability to breathe, and you are born with this inherent trust of your mother, right? Dad comes along a little bit later, but you're born with this inherent bond with your mother, and you have the ability to breathe. When you are born into the kingdom of God, then, when Jesus uses that analogy of being born, he's doing it on purpose because he's wanting people to make the connection that when you were born the first time, it's not your choice. And everything that you need for life is given to you when you are born. When you were brought into the kingdom of God, born of water and the Spirit, everything you need for life in the kingdom of God is given to you. And so when you are born of water and the Spirit, for us in holy baptism, you are given the ability to trust God. Faith is the breath that begets you into the kingdom of God, right? You are born into the kingdom of God, breathing the breath of faith and new life of the Spirit. And so when we baptize babies, we're just, you know, the Spirit is doing his thing and these babies are born again into the kingdom of God. Does that help? Okay, Dawn.
And then I always have thought about, okay, the parents baptize their children in Christian kingdom, but they don't understand it. That's why we send our children to confirmation school, where the children can consciously make that decision themselves through confirmation.
Yeah, so confirmation, the programmatic kind of style of confirmation that we do at King of Kings, that many congregations do, is a very new innovation. The primary faith formation should happen, right, in the home, which is why Luther's Small Catechism says, you know, the Apostles' Creed, as the head of the household, should teach his family to believe, and so on with all the other parts of the catechism. So confirmation, as we know it, is a fairly recent innovation, and it's not necessarily a bad one, but I think it's kind of pushed the burden of and the work of forming faith onto the church, and unfortunately, in some cases, not all cases, but in some cases, kind of removed that vocation from the parents. But what you'll notice, getting to your actual question, Dawn, sorry, I, you know, can't stay on track here, is that the rite of confirmation is almost identical to the rite of holy baptism. Yeah, that's a good catch.
For confirmation, a child or young adult or whatever is actually making that conscious decision.
Yes. 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 Yes, that's right. So in the rite of holy baptism, you know, since little Alex, well, he talks a lot, but, you know, what's going to come out of that mouth, we don't really know. So Aaron and I answered for him, right? He's able to talk, but he's not able to really understand these things. So we answered for him. But in 12 years when he is confirmed, 13 years when he is confirmed, we'll go through the rite of holy baptism, only we will say, do you acknowledge the gifts that God gave you in your baptism? Do you acknowledge the salvation you have received already? And then he will say, yes, I do, right? And the children then answer all these questions because they are confirming, well, God is confirming, right? But the children are also confirming that, yes, this is what I believe. And so we're back to the whole, you know, making a choice for Jesus. Well, our confirmands aren't choosing to be saved on that day. They're already saved. They're just saying, yeah, I still believe this. Of course I do. And Lord willing, they'll continue to believe it their whole life long. So thank you. Thanks for bringing us full circle.
And would it be the case that if a family comes to the Lutheran church later, their children aren't baptized, they would baptize the children before entering into the confirmation?
That is so the question was, if a family comes to the Lutheran faith, and their children are not baptized, but are you assuming that they're probably like in that kind of tween age or? Oh, okay. If they come to the Lutheran faith and they are not, and the children are not baptized, then it's kind of a case by case basis. So, you know, Alex, we baptized right away because Aaron and I are Lutheran. But when it comes to families, typically, at King of Kings, right, your mileage may vary if you go somewhere else, but at King of Kings, if the whole family is not Lutheran, what we will do is we will take the parents through foundations class so that they can learn what we believe and say, yeah, we also believe this because it's faithful to the Word of God, or no, we need to look somewhere else. So they go through the foundations class and they say, yes, we believe this, and we want our children to believe this too. So we would, and we've done this before, where we receive the parents into membership, and then we baptize the child to say that, you know, the parents are affirming and confirming their faith by professing it in front of the congregation, and then that child is being brought into the faith as well. Yeah. Yeah, we have done that at King of Kings, and it's an awesome moment when you receive a family like that. Yeah. All right, what time do we have here? About 4 after 10, something like that. Okay, let's get into 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. Let's get into 2 Peter. All right, we're going to maybe make it through a couple verses. We'll see how far we get. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, let's talk a little bit here about what Peter says in these first couple verses. So Peter says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." We call this, in biblical scholarship, Pastor Frank has mentioned this before, but in modern biblical scholarship, you have a lot of people who aren't Christians who are studying the Bible and picking it apart and telling us what it means, what it says, who wrote it, and when, and all this stuff. They call that textual criticism, when you kind of dissect the text and look at it under a microscope to kind of verify what it claims about itself. And as Christians, we just read the text and we say, okay, well, this is what it says, so we believe it. When Peter says here, "This is now my second letter to you," this is an example of what we call internal evidence that Peter wrote this letter, right? He names himself at the beginning, but anyone could attach their name to the, anyone could attach their name to the front of a letter and then send it. But he says here, "This is now the second letter that I'm sending you." So when critics come back and they say, "Oh, well, there's no way that Peter wrote this because the language is all different and the style is different and he doesn't talk the same way that he did in 1 Peter," we would just say, "Well, so what?" He says that he wrote it at the beginning of the letter. He mentions it again here toward the end. This is his second letter. And he uses a lot of the same language that Paul uses, right? So maybe he spent a little more time with Paul. Or your writing style and your tone changes in different situations and different circumstances as you age, as you mature, as you learn, right? I do not write in the same way that I did when I was in seminary. And you all should be really happy about that. I think I've gotten better. I don't know, I'll have to ask Pastor Frank or someone who knew me when I was in seminary. But whenever you hear people talk about the Bible and how it's unreliable and how people were, assigning authors and names to letters that didn't actually write them, they likely don't even believe what it says anyway, so they're not even coming at it from a Christian perspective. Peter says, "I've written both of these as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking," or literally to rouse you, to wake you up, which is a powerful image, right? He doesn't want you to be asleep at the wheel, so to speak. Jesus says to Peter, famously, "Stay, watch, and pray while I go and myself pray," and Peter falls asleep, right? Jesus says to his disciples in other places, that means you must stay awake and be ready because you do not know the day or the hour. So Peter, in his closing thoughts on this second letter, he wants to awaken God's people to holy, wholesome, healthy thinking, have the mind of Christ, right? And that's a good reminder for all of us as we live in these latter days. Whenever we read God's word, we should pray that he would spur us on to good works and rouse our minds to be awake and sober-minded and ready, because Jesus could come at any time. And I hope he does. You should hope he does too. Recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given through your apostles. So once again, Peter is just reminding his people, pay attention to the word of God, right? The holy prophets, they foretold the coming of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And the apostles, what did the apostles do? They pointed backward and they said, look at what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to this message. Pay attention to this gospel and reject all others. And he calls them your apostles, right? The apostles aren't lords over the other Christians. They're not some special class like angels. They're not, you know, high and mighty and revered on the level of Jesus. They are first and foremost servants for the sake of the people. They are your apostles, right? Here to serve you, here to tell you the good news. And the same thing goes for pastors, right? We are not to lord our authority over you. We are your pastors. We serve you. We serve the congregation. We are here to remind you, to awaken you to holy and wholesome thinking as well. 5 minutes, okay. First of all, so he's got a list here, I guess. First of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So Peter says, you need to know that as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, until he comes again, there's going to be people saying, he's not coming back. And he's spoken about these false teachers and they're following their evil desires. But he said there will be scoffers, right? People who say Jesus will never return. The same people who, well, not the exact same people, but the same kind of people who scoffed at Jesus when he was hanging on the cross and said, if you're really the Son of God, come down and save yourself. And Jesus didn't, because he was saving the world, right? The same kind of scoffers who mocked Jesus when he was on the cross are going to mock and scoff at his church and the promise that Jesus has made to us. They say, he's never coming for you, right? He died. You saw him die. He's not coming back. So these false teachers, these scoffers, they're going to tempt you to fall away and to get lazy and disbelieve Jesus by saying, well, he's never going to come back. But he has promised, right? He has promised. There is an essay by a German theologian named Hermann Zassa. He lived during the first part of the 20th century, into the middle of the 20th century. And he has this essay where he's talking about the return of Christ and what the church should do in the meantime. And he says, you know, for 2,000 years, people who have said that Jesus is never going to return. People have scoffed at the church, made fun of the church for waiting on Jesus to return, saying that he's never going to come back. But Hermann Zassa says this. He says, the church can wait forever. The church can wait for thousands and thousands and thousands of years for Jesus to return, and it's of no consequence to her. She'll wait as long as she needs to. Why? Because Jesus has promised us that he's coming. And Jesus keeps his promises. And in the meantime, Jesus has given us himself, his body and his blood, to hold us over, to keep us in the one true faith until the day that he returns. And he makes that unity that we have with him, that union that we have with him, not just a meal at a table once a week, but it will be our eternity at the heavenly banquet feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. So when scoffers say, oh, Jesus is never coming back, there's no way, you don't have to worry about that, Christians say, well, of course he is, because he's promised, and we are prepared to wait until he does, you know.
It could be another couple thousand years.
Yeah, and it could be. We just don't know, right? With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and we are out of time. So we're going to have to stop there, but we will pick up at verse 5. We will pick up at verse 5 next week, and Pastor Frank will return and be with us again. So let us close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gift of your word and the promise that you will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us firm in this faith until that day, And we pray also that you would be with all your people throughout the world, that where they are enduring any kind of evil of body and soul, that you would intervene and curb it so that they may continue on the course of faith and attain the promised inheritance in heaven. Be with us now as we part ways. Give us all the strength and energy and health we need to serve you all our days. Amen. Thanks, everyone.